Our scripture reading this evening is from the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 2, verse 8. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, New York Governor David Patterson pronounced this week's landing of a U.S. Airways jetliner into the Hudson River a miracle on the Hudson. I'm sure you know that a flock of birds apparently flew into the engines of the plane just after takeoff at LaGuardia Airport that disabled the engines. And due to God's amazing providence, blessing the heroic efforts of the pilot, all 155 people aboard the plane were saved. Robert Bia, a civil engineer who co-founded a center for catastrophic risk management, said that he could think of few pilots in the country who could have handled that situation. Sully Sullenberger is now a hero in America. He's a former fighter pilot for the U.S. Air Force. He's been flying for U.S. Airways since 1980. The mayor of New York City said he did a masterful job landing the plane in the river and then making sure everyone got out. And he followed people twice up and down the row of the plane to make sure everyone was gone. He stepped out last himself. Well, these are wonderful things that still happen in America today, where we see real heroic deeds being performed. But tonight, I want to present to you an even better pilot, a perfect pilot, a pilot who heads off catastrophe every day of our lives if we're believers. A pilot who can keep this nation from coming into moral and economic and spiritual ruination. A pilot who can do much more than perform a miracle on the Hudson. A pilot who can do a miracle in our hearts and can transform this nation. Yes, we have a pilot, a perfect pilot who can and who does lead us to eternal life, to land us safely, miraculously, on the shores of everlasting bliss. His name, I'm sure you know, is Jesus Christ. And he has a lot more than 20 or 30 years of experience. He's got 6,000 or more years of experience. And tonight he comes and says to you again, I'm willing to be your pilot. Trust in me. I can keep you from crashing. On the plane that went down in the Hudson was a young woman who wrote a quick message on her BlackBerry or her computer to her husband. Four words, my plane is crashing. But she survived. I wonder, my friends, if there's ever been a time in your life where you said, my life is crashing. I'm self-destructing. I'm a sinner. But you've survived in the hands of the greater pilot, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if he's our pilot, we have a place to go with every need, spiritual, physical, also with all our fears. Our fears post-communion that we will not walk faithfully before God. Our fears as we inaugurate a new president who appears to have little respect for the sanctity of life. Our fears that our nation will murder more unborn babies. As we enter year 37 of this Holocaust, and more than 50 million have now been destroyed, 1/6 of the population of this nation. Truly, we are a people in great need, and our only hope is in this great pilot. This pilot who guides and saves us not only, but turns us into intercessors on behalf of our nation, on behalf of one another, and on behalf of President-elect Barack Obama. So tonight, we want to sound this call, to call one another to be those intercessors, under the intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, that this nation so desperately needs, if we will not go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. Words of our text you can find in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So our theme then, needed intercessors. And we'll see that in three thoughts. First, to pray for our new president and those in authority. Second, so that we may lead quiet, godly lives. And third, so that sinners will be saved. We want to address three issues tonight under this theme of needed intercessors. First, to pray for our new president, obviously the inaugural coming up this week. Second, so that we may lead quiet, godly lives. I'll show you how that is connected with the abortion problem and the anniversary that we hope to experience this week. And third, so that sinners will be saved. We want to reflect on that in connection with communion. In this epistle, 1 Timothy, Paul is giving directions to the church, and particularly to ministers. Epistles of Paul to Timothy are more than any other books in the Bible church epistles. They're epistles that serve as a blueprint today on how to guide and lead the church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the grand principle is always, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But underneath this grand principle, God supplies, through the books to Timothy, many specific principles that are to guide the church and the people of God within the church. And so we have before us tonight one of these specific principles that we are called to be intercessors. We are called to prayer for those around us, yes, for all men, and especially for leaders. Now, that very call is already sufficient to bind upon our consciences the necessity to be intercessors for our nation. When any exhortation comes our way from God, that in itself is sufficient cause to follow that exhortation and to submit to it. Now, the exhortation before us tonight is to pray for all men, to pray for kings and all that are in authority. Now, it's interesting, you notice that there's no introduction here about prayer per se. Paul is assuming that prayer is a part of every Christian's life. One who calls himself a Christian and does not pray, it's an oxymoron. He's not a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a petitioner at the throne of grace. That doesn't mean, of course, that it's always easy to pray. Far from that. Prayer is often hard work. Prayer is sometimes, even for a Christian, the last thing he wants to do. Many times when we have desire to pray, the words aren't there, and other times when the words are there, the desire isn't. And every Christian struggles in this area of prayer. In fact, probably there's nothing that can so convict true believers of their shortcomings as the lukewarmness of our private prayers. And yet every Christian can say, I dare not say, I do not pray. I dare not say, I have never prayed. But what Paul wants to do here is he wants to stir us up, not just simply to pray, but to pray with a specific focus. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And Paul actually uses here four words that sound similar to one another, and yet have different shades of meaning. He says, first of all, supplications, I exhort therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Now, what do those four words mean? Well, few of them are quite similar, but yet they have nuanced differences. The word supplications here in Greek actually means those definite, specific requests of particular areas of need in our lives we are to bring to God. So whether they're spiritual, whether they're physical, whether someone is sick in your family or you're going through a specific trial, you humbly request God to intervene in your definite needs. The word prayers here is more general. It refers more to praying for the fulfillment of needs that are always present. We always need wisdom. We always need love. We always need faith. We always need humility, zeal. So these kinds of prayers, that we always need, that lack perhaps specificity and yet are so critical to the well-being and the maintenance of our spiritual being. But above all, this word prayers here gets at the heart of prayer. Paul means really the whole purpose of prayer. I would that prayers would be made for fellowship with God. That is ultimately the one grand need we have that crowns all other needs. That's what prayer is, seeking fellowship with God. John Calvin has a lot to say on this in his Institutes, some very beautiful material. Calvin actually defines prayer as the communion of men with God, by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, men appeal to him in person concerning his promises in order to experience that what they believe is not in vain. And elsewhere, Calvin says that prayer is communication between God and us, whereby we expound to him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our hearts, in order to fellowship with him. You see, God comes down in his word to us. We go up to him in prayer. And that fellowship is to be a two-way street. So Calvin goes on to describe prayer as holy and familiar conversation with God. It's really, when we extend it to praying for others, it's really family conversation to God, corporate conversation to God, intimate covenantal conversation with God. Prayer, said Calvin, is an emotion of the heart within us, which is poured out and then laid open before God, in which we communicate and commune with our Father in heaven, feeling our transparency in his presence. Prayer is beautiful, challenging, makes us vulnerable, but beautiful. Like Christ in Gethsemane, we cast, said Calvin, our desires, our sighs, anxieties, fears, hopes, and joys into the lap of God. No, prayer is never done sufficiently in our part. There is a sweetness about it that takes the edge off of all our worries. As we pray, as we enter into fellowship, prayer is more valuable than anything in the world. Calvin says, in prayer we put our worries bit by bit on God. And we pour into God's bosom the difficulties that torment us in order that he may loosen the knots that we cannot untie. So prayer is the outpouring of the soul. It's the deepest root of piety. It's the bedrock of assurance. It's the lifeblood of every believer. But then, says Paul, I would have you not only make supplications and prayers that germinate fellowship with God, but I would also have you give thanksgiving. Thanks is important. Thanks to God for who and what he is and for what he has done and for the mercies he gives. Even for the hardships we encounter that are sanctified in our lives. But then finally, Paul uses an interesting word. He says, I would have you make intercessions. Prayer on behalf of others. But the Greek word here actually has as its root meaning, falling in with. Falling in with other people and their needs. It means to be interested in other people so as to pray for them, to plead for their interests. So there is, Paul would say, a corporate element to prayer. It's not just personal supplications, personal prayers, personal thanksgivings, but also corporate prayer, corporate interceding. And we do that through the great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who uses earthly intercessors to further his own cause here in this world. Without his intercession, all our intercession will be null and void. But he is the sure advocate who prays individually for believers and prays corporately for his entire church, and so is our example and teaches us by his Spirit to pray as he prays, and teaches us that he is the ultimate source of our intercession. Calvin put it this way. He said, Christ has entered into the heavens before the saints, and thus the mutual prayers for one another of all members still laboring on earth rise up to the head. You see, we may rejoice that Christ is in heaven, interceding now for his entire church, interceding for every individual believer. And so when we pray, and the Spirit sends those prayers up to Christ to sanctify them, we have assurance that they will be answered through his intercessions as we intercede for those around us. Now what Paul says is this, I would have you intercede, that's our focus tonight, for all men. All men. Prayer is a wide field. All men? How can Paul mean that? Does all men mean every single person head for head? We don't have time to do that, and we've only got 80 or 90 years at best to live in this world. Well, there is, of course, a general kind of way in which we pray for everyone. Sometimes we pray for revival in the whole world. We're really praying for everyone, aren't we? Although sometimes we have to be honest and say that when we pray in such vague generalities, we actually think we're praying for everyone when we're really praying for no one. What Paul actually means to say here is not so much that you pray for every single person in the world head for head, but that you are to pray for all kinds of people, groups and classes of people. That's what the word all often means in Greek. Various kinds. In verse 7, he speaks about the Gentiles. But here he goes on to speak especially about kings and those that are in authority. And Paul says one reason why you must pray for them is because we're prone not to pray for them when they seem to fly in the face of the church's agenda. Don't forget, Paul was writing in a time when the leaders, and even the emperor Nero himself, very much opposed the Church of Jesus Christ. And Christians were tempted not to pray for such leaders who did such immoral things and were so anti-Christian. And yet Paul says we must pray for such leaders. We must pray for the proconsuls who went against the church in Acts 19, verse 38. I would have you pray for all in authority, even when those authority holders go against the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul is specifically illustrating what he tells us more at large in Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God and should be prayed for. And that's why, you see, a Christian is never an anarchist, except in very unusual cases. We cannot try to overthrow properly constituted government. We must recognize authority. That's God's word. It's only when that authority blatantly attempts to overthrow the law of God and necessitates trampling upon our consciences in major ways that these authorities may be resisted. Even if we get imprisoned for our faith, we are still to pray for those who imprison us. Even if they were enemies of the cross of Christ who trampled on our liberties. How we need to hear that now. This week, when President-elect Barack Obama is about to be inaugurated. You know, it was, may I say it bluntly, rather relatively easy to pray for President Bush, wasn't it? He was an evangelical Christian, professed the faith, read good books along with the Bible every morning at his private devotional time. We know from many accounts, personal accounts of people I know, told me how they were comforted by how much he believed in prayer. If you tell him that you were praying for him, their tears would pop into his eyes. I've had people tell me. How it's easy to pray for such a president. When things were going bad in the war in Iraq, he met with 200 ministers. He called to the White House to pray for him and with him. And they asked him how he could be so cheerful in the midst of such need. He said, I'm the most prayed for president in American history. That's what gives me my strength. Well, that's encouraging. President who's walked outwardly with integrity, who's upheld morality, who's taken a stand every step of the way for the sanctity of life. Oh yes, no doubt he's made mistakes as well, as all presidents do. But a president who values prayer as he has is one that's easy to pray for. But now, what about our new president? Will we pray for him just as fervently? When we know that he supports all kinds of pro-abortion legislation that would promote giving your federal tax dollars to the baby-killing industry in foreign fields and military, among our military personnel, for one, he's promised to do that already this week. Will you pray for him just as fervently when he includes gays and lesbians in his inaugural events and is committed to helping them advance their ungodly cause? Should we pray for him just as fervently when he's already announced that each year for several years this nation should be $1 trillion or more dollars in debt every single year? You know, when I read in the newspaper yesterday or the day before that 4% of Americans in a poll think that Barack Obama will be less than an average president, and 96% think he'll be average or better. That's absolutely astounding. And you say to yourself, well, where are the Christians? How could any man on the face of the earth who supports abortion this way become an average president when he's taking away life? There's something inside of us that wants to arise up in holy, righteous anger and say, America, have you no moral conscience anymore? And we're prone to throw up our hands in despair and give up the battle and stop praying for such a man. Paul says, don't do that. I exhort, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for good kings? No, for kings. And all, not some, not the ones we like, all that are in authority, not the ones that rule according to my will only, all that are in authority. Do you believe that God answers prayer? Oh, yes, you say. I believe he does it all the time. Well, why is it that we think God won't answer prayer when we pray for the conversion of Barack Obama? God can do it, can't he? Doesn't he say in the Bible, the king's hearts are in my hands, and I can turn them whithersoever I will? Well, what happened, do you think, if all Christians in America today would storm the mercy seat for this man? It's so easy to criticize. It's so easy to tremble. We have reason to tremble. We have a lot of reason to tremble for the direction America's taking. But let us take our trembling to our knees. Let us pour out our souls for this man, for his cabinet, that God would fill them with the fear of God and with wisdom that comes from above, and that the great problems are about to enter may throw them unto God in their helplessness, and that God would do wonders in our land, and that all the trials that are coming the way of this nation, the economic cloud of width and depth and height that no one seems to be able to measure, and it keeps growing, that might be exactly what America needs, to cast America on its knees and cry out to God for mercy. Let us pray fervently for President-elect Barack Obama. But now why? Well, Paul tells us. He says, at the end of verse 2, so that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Isn't that interesting? That's our second thought, by the way. A quiet, peaceable, godly life. That's why we are to pray for a president. That's what Paul says. What does he mean? Well, the word quiet here in Greek means tranquil. And the word peaceable, almost the same meaning, calm. The only difference is that the first word, quiet, refers to no outward disturbances. And the second word, peaceable, refers to inward disturbances. So Paul says, let's pray that we might have a president who might fear God, so that we might lead a quiet life in terms of external troubling things. Let's pray that there would be no wars or persecutions or challenges to the Church of Jesus Christ, that there would be the sanctity of life being upheld. And also pray for inward peace, inward lack of disturbance, because we can focus on worshiping God when things are being run in the nation in a God-fearing way. So Paul is saying it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, that we should pray for kings and those in authority so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now we know, of course, that in times of persecution, there have been good times of blessing in the Church of Jesus Christ. We know the old famous saying, the more the grass is cut, the more it grows. So in the church, the more it's persecuted, the more she sprouts. But on the other hand, most of the great confessional statements we have, most of the great works of our forefathers that have been entrusted to us, most of the long-term building up of the church and the character of individual believers, most of that has not just come through times of persecution, but it's come in times also when the church can concentrate on what the Word of God says, when the church is living in society in the midst of peace, when the church is between storms, often she has accomplished a great deal. And Paul's thought here is just that, that there may be some freedom from disturbance, such as wars and persecutions and governmental sanction of sin, that will facilitate the spread of the gospel. Therefore, we are to seek to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And the state's role in society towards the church and towards her citizens is to try to facilitate that kind of peace and quietness so that the whole nation might grow spiritually. Now, we are subject, of course, to all kinds of influences at all times. Some of those we don't even recognize. We don't even realize, for example, how much the modern media impacts us. We don't realize how much music impacts us. If we listen to the wrong kind, it impacts us negatively. We don't realize how much we are children of our day and age. And so much of what comes our way today makes us unquiet and unpeaceable, disturbs the spiritual tranquility that would otherwise reside in the believer. And so much of that makes living in godliness and honesty such a challenge. Today, of course, there are many people that make their honesty and their godliness, their own ground for eternity. That, of course, is totally wrong. And yet honesty is better than dishonesty, isn't it? But what Paul is speaking about here isn't just a natural character of honesty. That is important, of course, for the normal functioning of society. But he says godliness and honesty, God-centeredness and honesty. That's what we want in society. And when the government rules rightly and upholds biblical principles and upholds the sanctity of life, then there is an atmosphere created in which the Church of God can focus all its attention on living godly and honestly, seeking to glorify God. And that must be our goal. Don't you see, when we are in the midst of this tremendous holocaust of abortion, we have every reason to cry out to God in the midst of this time of turbulence, that God would turn it around. And our president and our leaders are called to give to its citizens this time of peace by upholding the very sanctity of life, not by killing 1/6 of our population. And so we must pray. We must pray that even as dark as it looks, even though we fear and we have just cause for it in terms of the paper trail of our president-elect's decisions in the past, that the judges he will pick throughout this land, not just the Supreme Court, but the thousands of judges in their different posts, will be activist judges from the liberal end of things who will support abortion in all its stages. We must pray against it. We must not grow lukewarm in this battle. We must never get used to the blood of unborn millions crying to God for vengeance. 50 million babies. Can you imagine? The number defies imagination. Let me put it in reality for you. During this church service, in terms of the average time of the week, in 90 minutes, America murders 255 babies in the wombs of their mother. In 37 years, we have murdered more babies than people that exist in the whole nation of Canada. We've killed more babies in the womb than American soldiers have died in all the wars we've ever fought put together. Historians, Christian historians, are beginning to call this the age of genocide. And not just because of the mass murders of Stalin or Hitler, but especially because of the mass murder of the unborn. Dear congregation, we cannot accept this. And no president who condones it, and certainly no president who promotes it, could ever be an average or better president. And we need to be filled with righteous and holy indignation against this abominable iniquity for taking what is made in the image of God and taking life into our own hands and destroying it. This decision of 1973 comes straight from the bottom of hell. And it's the result of the increasing sexual permissiveness of our society, because most abortions have no rhyme or reason to them, other than that people simply don't want the inconvenience of having a baby, but they want the convenience of having their intimate relationships, many of which were illegitimate to begin with. And so our society has become so perverted and so ripe for sanctioning mass murder that we find ways to excuse it, and we call the unborn babies by all kinds of other names. But abortion is nothing but violent public murder of unborn, living, heart-beating, brain-formed children who have a never-dying soul for eternity. God's Word clearly demonstrates in Psalm 139 and elsewhere that personhood begins at the moment of conception. Soul and body begin together in the womb of a woman. God's Word teaches us that abortion is forbidden as murder because God created man in His own image. God's Word teaches us that His sovereignty refuses to condone any kind of abortion. Yes, even in the case of rape or incest or possible retardation. Life is a gift of God, not in the hands of man. And even already in Exodus 21, God's Word teaches us that anyone, any nation or people who persevere in such murderous tragedies will come under the great wrath of God. Have you ever read this verse in the Bible? If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, that is, if the baby loses its life, then thou shalt give life for life. If a man injures a woman who's pregnant, she loses her child, this text says, a man shall be killed. A baby's life is no less valuable in biblical terms than a living person outside the womb. Where do we ever get the idea that somehow life in the womb has less value than outside of the womb? What nonsense it is. Abortion is premeditated, legalized murder of nameless, voiceless, helpless human beings created by Almighty God. Oh, what need we have to pray that God will have mercy on our land. Needed intercessors. Intercessors for the unborn. Intercessors for our president-elect. Intercessors for national repentance. Intercessors for revival. Intercessors for godly ministers that might fill the pulpits and call this nation to repentance and to Christ. John Newton wrote these words, "If the remnant who know His name and have tasted of His love should be deeply impressed with concern for His glory, and forsaking their little animosities and party interests, should unite in application to the throne of grace and be found in those duties and practices which their profession of the gospel states, and the state of things around them require, there would be hope in our land. For the prayers of God's people have a powerful efficacy. The holy importunity of Abraham would have prevailed even in Sodom if 10 righteous persons had been found in it. When Sennacherib invaded Judea, had overrun the greatest part of the country, and thought Jerusalem would be an easy conquest, Hezekiah, though he took such precautions as prudence suggested, did not defeat him by arms, but by prayer. And the prayers of true believers is our best visible resource. These are the chariots and horsemen of Israel. United prayer, humiliation of heart, a mourning for sin in secret, and a faithful testimony against it in public will more essentially contribute to the safety and welfare of a nation than all our military preparations without them. Except the Lord of hosts had left a small remnant among us, we should have long ago been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Intercede, therefore, for a land that lies in wickedness. Be concerned for the honor of God's name, for the blindness and misery around you. Who can tell but that the Lord may be entreated of you, and for the sake of such as you, command the destroying angel to stay his hand." Oh, may God make us a praying people so that we may live in quiet godliness and fill this land with the fear of God. Thirdly, then, our text presents us with another reason, or you might say, a further explanation of the reason, to pray for those who are in authority. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now, what does this text mean? Well, that's been often debated. Let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God is going to save everyone, as if there were no hell, or as if hell would be unpopulated. And it doesn't mean that it is not God, that it's God's intention to save all men. God has no such intention. For the intentions of God are never frustrated. He purposes, and He does what He purposes. And the fact that every man is not saved makes it clear that it was not God's purpose, and it is not God's purpose to save every man. So what does it mean? Who will have all men come to the knowledge of the truth? Well, there are three possible explanations, and all three of them perhaps could be correct, or one or two of them could be correct. Let me give them to you very briefly. First, Paul could simply be speaking, as he was in verse 1, of all kinds of people. That would be consistent in this context. Jews, Gentiles, rulers, all kinds of people. God determines and will have saved. A second meaning is that Paul's all men here can be expressing God's attitude of goodwill to His creatures. Instead of referring to God's determined, eternal purposes, you see, this "He will have all men to be saved" can simply refer to God's attitude that God is always willing to save sinners that come to Him. This is the kind of God He is. He delights in mercy. Now, you understand on the human level how this can work. A person could be a judge, for example. He may wish the welfare of the person whom he's sentencing. He may even desire the best for him. He may have no ill will whatsoever towards him. And yet he may say, "I need still to judge and to condemn you." You see, God has an attitude of goodwill to His creatures. God delights in saving sinners. It's never God's fault that we go lost. Always our own. Or thirdly, God could be simply referring here through Paul to Timothy about His preceptive will. God gives a command that is as extensive as His word. All to whom His word comes are commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. This is His revealed will, that the gospel should be spread to all the nations of the earth. God wills that all men should be saved. All should hear the gospel. All should hear the good news. So He spreads it around the globe. Now the point is, whichever way you pick, and if you pick all three of these ways emphasize the grace of God. God is a God who delights in grace. God is a God who wants to extend His gracious purposes around the globe. He delights in sinners everywhere from all groups of people coming to Him. He delights to save sinners. So what Paul is saying, you see, is I want you to pray for rulers that peace may come in your land and quiet, and that you might focus on spiritual things, and that God will use that throughout the country to bring men to a saving knowledge of His truth, so that the gospel may make God speed. You know, the smallest thing can happen in a church. Someone can have a crying baby and take the baby out. And afterwards, people are talking more about that than the whole sermon. One little tiny thing. Well, when a big thing happens in a nation, and the nation doesn't repent, people are talking about it. It takes the time. It takes the attention. The gospel goes to the background. The great wonder of the gospel should have all of our attention, all the time. But it doesn't. Paul says, pray that there would be peace, that you could live peaceably, godly, so that men will be saved, that the focus could be on the gospel, and the Spirit would bless it, and your attention could be there, and they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And interestingly, this expression, the knowledge of the truth here, actually means the full knowledge of the truth, that they would have a growing knowledge of the truth, that they would live peaceable and quiet lives of prayer and of godliness so that they could grow in this knowledge of the truth through word and through sacrament. And so that's what we need to reflect on in these closing moments as we look back on what happened this morning. Were we drawn closer to Christ? Did we get a fuller knowledge of the truth? Are we growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we learning from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper, from three-month periods? Are we learning gradually in our lives to think more of Christ and less of ourselves, to find everything in Christ and nothing in ourselves? When you came to the table this morning, who did you focus on? Did you focus on Jesus and what He did for you and who He is? As you ate the bread, did you think of His sufferings? As you drank the wine, did you think of His being bloodied for you? Did you meditate on Him? Did you grow in the knowledge of the truth? You see, this is what God wants. This is what we want, too, if we're true believers, post-communion. Our hearts rejoice this morning. When we saw several come for the first time, some who have been struggling for decades, break through, come to the Lord's Supper. That's wonderful. God would have all be saved. That means He delights in it Himself. His attitude is an attitude of rejoicing when we may come in truth to the table of the Lord. Yet there are so many of you sitting here who still don't hear the call of God as you ought. You heard the serious admonition at the closing of the last table this morning. Did you take that home with you, my unconverted friend? Did you lay it before the Lord? Did you plead with Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself? Will you keep on staying away from God? And of course, you have to stay away from the supper. The first problem isn't the supper. The first problem is your own soul. That you're not saved. That's the greatest problem. You can't go on that way. There's no future that way. You do care about yourself, I'm sure. You do care about your soul, don't you? Do you? Well, there's a proffered Pilate, who's able to land you in the shores of everlasting bliss. Flee to Him before your plane crashes. And you go down into the abyss of hell. And the waves overflow you and you drown in the wrath of God. Time is short. Your need is great. Eternity is long. You need God now. Flee, sinner, from the wrath to come. Not only from the wrath to come. Flee to the Savior, because He's the only way to live. Even if there were no eternity, He's the only way to live, He's the only way to die, and He's the only one worthwhile to spend eternity with. A true believer has the best of both worlds. Don't waste your life on this life, this world's life. the kind of life the people of this world live. Don't waste your life on external morality. You want more out of life, don't you? Don't you want real communion with a living and almighty God? Don't you want real, deep, and abiding joy? Why are you staying away? Why will you die, O house of Israel? We look at doctors who do abortions and we shake our heads and say, how can they do it? But have you ever looked at yourself and said, how can I ever do this to my own soul? Stay away from God? Go on living without Jesus? Committing a kind of spiritual suicide? Why will you die? Israel said in Ezekiel 33, but our sins are upon us, we pine away in them. But God said, as I live, I have no pleasure in your death. My beneficent heart has an attitude of goodwill to you. I will have all men to be saved. Flee to me. I will turn away none who come unto me. He who cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Why are you staying away from God? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? You will not come unto me that you might have life. That's the problem. Confess it to God and turn to Him with all your sin. But there are others of you whom the Lord is at work. But you didn't come. You didn't come because of fear of man, perhaps. You didn't come because you're despising the day of small things, perhaps. You can't deny when we visit you that you know something of your sin and misery. Sin has become exceeding sinful for you, that you've become a lost sinner before God. You can't deny that Jesus Christ is your only hope, and everything for time and eternity you've put on Him. And you can't deny that you long to live a life of gratitude and sanctification. The basic marks of grace are there in your life. How do you dare to deny what God has done? What are you looking for? Will you not come until you have some kind of extraordinary conversion? God would have all men to be saved. This is attitude. He longs to feed the smallest babe in grace at His table. He doesn't want any of His children to stay away. Not one. Heidelberg Catechism says the same thing. God commands me and all believers, Lord's Day 28, to partake. Do you dare to say you're not a believer? I know you don't. Yet you stay away. And to those of you who have come the first time, Satan may well try you this week. But when you can lay your life down and say, Thou knowest all things, Thou knowest that I love Thee, Lord. Though I don't love Thee as I should. Don't let him tell you made a mistake. If you cast yourself on the Lord's side, He'll take care of you. Bring every satanic attack straight back to Him. Bring all those inward doubts straight back to Him. He's the best pilot. He can fly you away from every satanic attack and lift you airborne into His presence and seat you at the Father's right hand to find joy in Him. Just be careful not to look for anything in yourself, but to look for it all in Him. And trust Him. And go forward in His strength. And now that you've drawn a line in the sand, and you stand on the Lord's side, ask Him to help you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. Let it be your prayer that you will walk like David prayed, perfectly in your own house, that your loved ones will see it and say, I can see a new life in my dear one. God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He strengthens faith at the table. He plants faith through the preaching of the word. God is a God who delights to save. We are to be a people who intercede for that. So the call goes out tonight. Be an intercessor for the new president, for our nation, for the stemming of the tide of abortion, for the church, for the schools, for the seminaries, for our families, for our own souls, for conversions, for growth in grace, for the glory of God. Needed intercessors. Will you be one? Amen.